a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we pray that you would hide the preacher behind the cross. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's acknowledge that this is one of those passages in Scripture that is not very popular in a significant portion of the 21st century church in the Western world. You know, for many decades now, our cultural influencers have increasingly tried to stress a lack of distinction between male and female. And unless you slept through the past decade, I don't really need to say much about the state of our society in this area. It is widely considered normal and acceptable for men to claim to be women or girls, or vice versa. For men and women to dress alike, to look alike, to act alike. For men to use women's dressing rooms and play women's sports. For children to be maimed for life with sex change surgeries and hormone-altering drugs, and we really don't need to go any further. I think we see that. And I think if we're honest, we probably all find ourselves challenged at times when God's Word is so counterintuitive to our cultural biases. And at times, if we're not careful, even with the good intentions, we can miss the points of God's Word, and maybe we can even tend to add to it or take away from it. And I will certainly admit that I find myself, and I have found myself challenged as I have diligently prayed and studied through this passage and other passages like it. And so with that said, let's turn to the Word. And I'm going to start with verse 7, the first verse that we read. And we read here that Paul says that he was appointed a preacher, literally a herald, an apostle by God. And I want to remind us that a herald was one who was given authority from the king to deliver official proclamations on the king's behalf. That is, that he wasn't to come up with his own proclamations. The herald was speaking for the king. And repeatedly, during his ministry, Paul often had to defend his integrity. And once again, we see here, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. You know, he often had to remind people that he indeed was appointed by God. He was speaking for God. This was the word of God and not the word of men. And I think in the light of the following section that we read, it is fitting that Paul reminded the reader that he is indeed speaking the inspired truth, the word of God. You know, in latter days, Paul has often been viciously attacked by the feminist culture of today, as just a male chauvinist who is out of touch with our times. In fact, the Bible is often cited today as being out of touch with today's culture. And we even hear that oftentimes in the professing church. Rather, I would submit that today's culture is out of touch with the Bible. You know, with that said, I hope that all of us here want to accept the Word of God for what it is and not the Word of men. Remember, Paul commended the Thessalonians for accepting the Word of God for what it is and not the Word of men. And just to remind us of a couple of verses that I imagine many of us are familiar with, but 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, "Prophecy never came by man's will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God." So when we read the Word of God, it's not just something that a man came up with and wrote down. This is the Holy Spirit of God speaking. So all of the attacks on Paul or any of the other writers of Scripture are really attacks on God, who is the real author of Scripture. And I hope that we recognize that. And so we get to verse 8, and he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Now some might read that verse and interpret it to mean that all men, meaning all people, can pray everywhere, and that's true. But that's not what's being said here. Sometimes the word men in the Bible, for instance, in the very beginning of this chapter, which we're going to come back to and speak on another day, by the way, sometimes the word men refers to people, mankind, humans, the human race. And there's Greek words for that. The Greek word used here specifically means males. And so what is being said here? The context of this letter is proper order, proper behavior in the house of God, the church of God. And Paul is saying that everywhere, in all the churches, public prayer is to be led by men. And we get a more complete picture if we put this verse together with other related verses, both in this section and also in other places in Scripture. We go down to verses 11 and 12 that we just read. And we read in verse 11 that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. He says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, this is not a single isolated teaching. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, we read that the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, our brother Steve recently taught on this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, and he explained it very well, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on this today. I would refer you to his message if you didn't hear it. But we also see, and we would be reminded that in Titus 2, where it says that the older women are commanded to teach the younger women. So it's not to say that the women are not to teach or not to speak. And frankly, I would say that I think that is very important in the church of God. Frankly, we need the mature women to come along with the leadership and support the leadership in teaching our younger women, just as we need our mature men to be faithful in teaching our younger men, as it says also in Titus 2. And furthermore, we read, as we will continue through this book in 1 Timothy, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, it speaks that the church leaders, the elders, the deacons, are to be men. So let's back up again to verse 8, where the men are commanded to be the leaders in audible public prayer. And this verse concludes by saying that this should be done without anger and dispute. You know, it's clear that as we see the state of the church today in the world, unfortunately, there is a lot of anger and dispute about God's order and about God's plan for the church and the fact that men are to lead in worship. And it's unfortunate, but you know, we have a sinful nature, men and women. You know, men have a natural tendency to neglect their God-given role of leadership and to resent their responsibilities. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we see where Adam did this and he neglected his responsibility. And we read the curse that's placed upon the man because of that. You know, his life is going to be much more difficult because of his disobedience. And then we come to the woman and we see that the woman has the natural tendency, the sinful nature, to covet the role of leadership. And we see the example in Eve and we see the curse on the woman. Again, her life was going to be more difficult because of her disobedience. And she, it says she would desire her husband, she would desire her husband's authority, although she would not have it. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And so, bigger picture here, we're just reminded that we're all sinful creatures. We all fight this sinful nature. And both the man and the woman, the sinful nature, is going to lead us to resent and to rebel against what God has pronounced. That's what we fight. That's what we fight. And you know, our lifelong enemies. What are our lifelong enemies? The Bible tells us the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know, those lifelong enemies are going to encourage those sinful tendencies to resent and to rebel. And again, go back to the Garden of Eden. We see how Satan provoked all this. We see how he used it in the life of the man and the woman. We can see in the world around us how the world is constantly provoking this, constantly pitting men and women against each other, just like, frankly, it pits everyone against each other. But we definitely see it that men and women are pitted against each other. Our own sinful fleshly nature deceives us. A bit of what we were saying earlier, men can tend to just be lazy and just think, you know, I don't want all of this responsibility. And women can think, you know, the men don't do it right and we can do it better. And this is just our nature. This is just our sinful tendencies that we have to fight. But you know, we continue on in verses 13 and 14 here. And we are reminded about the order of creation. And the order of creation is significant in establishing the headship of the man. God made woman after man to be his suitable helper. All right, we read in Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper or a helpmate or a helpmeet comparable to him.'" We read in 1 Corinthians 11:9, it is clear, it says, "The man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." And so God's order and God's purpose for creating male and female matters. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute and recognize, think about when God created Adam, okay? He picked up a handful of dirt, he created Adam. God could have created a race of men. Think about that. We think, oh, no, he needed the woman. Well, no, he didn't. He has propagated the race in the way that he has, but had God chosen to, God could have created a race of men. He could have created all of us just the way that he created Adam out of the dust. He didn't have to propagate the human race the way that he did, using both male and female. But you know, God's plan is always the plan that brings the most glory to himself. And we need to embrace God's plan of men and women. And the world is a better place because of womanhood and femininity. And we need to embrace that. You know, verse 14 says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. And we read that expanded on in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It appears that Adam deliberately chose to sin, perhaps to maintain unity with his wife. But always in Scripture, the responsibility for the fall lies with Adam. It rests with him. As Eve's husband, he had the role of headship. He was responsible for her actions as well as his own. So now let's go back again and look at another portion of verse 8 and continue into verse 9. Verse 8, in speaking to the men being directed to lead in public prayer, talks about the lifting up of holy hands. And some people have wrongly interpreted this as a mandate that we need to hold our hands up in the air whenever we're praying. And frankly, for several reasons, that doesn't make any sense. There are a lot of sound biblical reasons that cannot mean that everywhere that men are praying, they are instructed to lift their hands up in the air. And I'll just mention a few. You know, although that our bodies are referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit, Scripture never defines our specific body parts, such as our hands, as being holy or unholy for that matter. Our body parts are neutral. They can be used for good or for evil. Nowhere in Scripture is there a prescribed posture for our bodies whenever we pray. Throughout Scripture, we read of people praying in different postures, different physical postures. We are reminded that God is a spirit. God is spirit, and we are instructed to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And frankly, public prayer is not an appropriate vehicle to call attention to ourselves. Okay? If this were a mandate to lift up our hands, it would imply that prayers that were offered without raised hands would be unscriptural. And presumably, somebody who would be physically unable to lift up their hands would be forbidden to pray publicly. And so I hope that we can see, and we put this together with references that are elsewhere in Scripture that would affirm that lifting up holy hands refers to one's spiritual position rather than their physical posture. Okay, holy hands represent a holy life. We see the symbolic reference elsewhere. We see in Psalm 24, for instance, where verses 3 and 4 say, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart will ascend into the hill of the Lord." And so clean hands symbolize a clean outward life, just as a clean heart symbolizes a clean inward life. And God is not the author of confusion. We read that also in 1 Corinthians 14. If He commanded us to lift up our hands whenever we pray publicly, that would be clearly said in Scripture. Lift up your hands when you pray. But the emphasis on holy hands here is on holiness. It's not on our physical posture. So now that leads us into verse 9. And it starts out saying, likewise, in like manner, speaking to the woman now. So what here is being said to the women? Although you're not leading audibly in public worship, likewise, you have an important role as well. And likewise, you can lift up holy hands, as it were, indicating a dedicated, obedient life. But rather than demonstrating this audibly, you're going to be demonstrating it visually. You know, how true it is that so often we show our true heart, not just by what we say, but by what we do. Right? And this is what the Word of God is saying here to the women. You will demonstrate a heart that is dedicated to God, not by what you will say, because you will be silent, but in your silence by what you do. You know, worship is all about the heart. God sees the heart. And God also sees the outward manifestations of the heart as well. You know, as James tells us, "You say you have faith, show me what you do to demonstrate your faith." And Christ says, "If you love me, obey my commands." Now, admittedly, on the outside, people can fake it. Okay, as far as what other people see, people can say things that they don't really mean. People can sometimes do things and their heart's really not in it. Let's just think about that with a little picture for a minute here. Let's say a parent has two children, young children, and they're out in the yard, and the parent says, "Don't run out in the road." And the first child argues about it. Their heart's not really in it, but they obey, and they don't run out in the road, okay? The second child smiles and says, "Yes, Mommy," or "Yes, Daddy," and then turns around and runs straight into the road and maybe gets hit by a car. So which child obeyed? Now, God wants our heart, but God requires our obedience. God requires our obedience. Now, we know that there's a verse, and it's in 1 Samuel 16:7, and it says, "Man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart." And some people will twist that verse around to try to imply that God does not care about the outward appearance at all. And that's not what it's saying. It's not even true. The real point is that God sees the heart and man does not. That's the point of the verse. And we need to recognize that just because these comments beginning with verse 9 are directed towards women, that in no way implies that the teaching of proper dress and proper modesty does not also apply to men. There's no implication there whatsoever. You know, Scripture often affirms that God is concerned about our physical appearance, the physical appearance of both men and women, both in general and in proper orderliness in the church, which we're talking about specifically today and as we will see going forward. So keep in mind that while the teaching is in Scripture here, it's for the benefit of all believers, all local churches, all time. There's also an immediate context that we need to be aware of. We need to remember that the letter was being written to Timothy, who was ministering at the church in Ephesus. Now you might recall from previous studies that Ephesus was the home of the famous Temple of Diana. And that was not just any temple. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it wasn't just any temple, but it had a great impact on the local culture. And the Temple of Diana was characterized by its abundance of female prostitutes, showing off their physical attributes with their gaudy apparel and their jewelry and their braided hair. But we're told here in verses 9 and 10 that Christian women are to wear modest apparel. And that reflects a proper godly attitude. That modest dress is an outward reflection of a pure heart. And it's a silent form of worship and an act of obedience. She's not being seductive, not being provocative, not showing off her physical attributes, not calling attention to herself, not being a distraction to others, but rather her focus is on worshiping the Lord. You know, the Greek word here for adorn, and depending on your translation, it may say adorn herself, adornment. And the Greek word that is translated here means to arrange or to put in order or to make ready. And so we picture here the person should be neat, should be well-ordered in appearance. And some, you know, we were talking about this in our men's Bible study today, not this passage, but just how people in general tend to foul up Scripture. And mankind always seems to gravitate to the extremes. As I said earlier, we tend to look at Scripture and we add to it, we take away from it, we come up with some extreme. And some people have actually looked at this passage and they want to imply that a woman is just supposed to forego all of her makeup, not supposed to fix her hair, anything like that. And let's just say right now that there's nothing scriptural about anyone, man or woman, coming to worship sloppy. That's not what it's saying. The point is that the attention when the church meets is to be on the Lord and to be on His glory, not on us. It's not about us. Okay, this is not the Academy Awards. This is not some party. This is not, the attention is not us. And our outward appearance should reflect that, men and women. Our outward appearance should reflect that. We shouldn't be too gaudy. We shouldn't be too sloppy. Whatever it is, the attention shouldn't be on us. It ought to be on the Lord. You know, I mentioned the Academy Awards, but you know, you don't have to follow the Hollywood scene too closely, or the Academy Awards, or the glamour magazines, or the cultural icons, or any of that, to know how caught up people get about what the folks are wearing, or probably more accurately said, what they're not wearing. I mean, let's just be honest about it. You know, all of that generates a great deal of attention on the event, on the person. And I'm sure that attitude has prevailed in a lot of, you know, high-class parties or such. And I think it's fair to say, and that's why I talked about the Temple of Diana and the culture at the time, I think it's fair to say that that attitude was no doubt present there at the first century church in Ephesus, where the cultural attitudes towards sensuality, licentious living, lacking moral restraint, had a lot of similarities to our own culture today. We need to recognize that. That looks a lot like our own culture today. And so a problem that a lot of people have with passages like this one is that the tendency is to miss the point and gravitate towards these extremes and worldly thinking and so forth. You know, some people will read a passage like this and start coming up with a list of rules. And then you have that extreme. And then you have the other extreme, and others will say, well, the Bible's not specific here, and it doesn't say how tight is too tight or how short is too short or how much flesh is too much or whatever. So let's just ignore it. And I think we need to recognize that both are not what is intended here. Both are not what is intended here. We read in verse 10 that modest clothing is proper, it says, for women professing godliness along with good works. You know, the beauty that God wants to see is wrought from within. I'm going to say something just as a matter of that comes to my mind. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but a couple of years ago, Jenna went with us to the beach. And I was out walking on the beach with Caroline and Jenna. And you all have been to the beach. You know pretty much what the beach looks like. It's embarrassing, frankly, to see what men and women wear out on the beach. And I made the comment to Caroline and Jenna how glad I was that they were dressed in such a dignified manner. Now, they were not dressed inappropriately. They weren't out there covered with shawls and everything. They were wearing something tasteful. They were wearing something appropriate. And I don't say that to embarrass them, even though they're not here. They're at Jubilee. But the point is made that we don't have to dress like the world. We don't have to act like the world. We don't have to look like the world. And I know I'm talking about the beach right there, and now we're talking about the church. But I believe that God desires for us to dress with dignity, and we're going to have more to say about that. But another passage that speaks to this is 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, I don't have to tell you what a lot of worldly thinking men and women have to say about the preciousness of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's not the portrait that the modern culture wants to paint of what a strong woman should be. But if we're going to understand passages like this and rightly apply it in our lives, as I said, we need to grasp the bigger picture. And so I think it's important that we consider, what does Scripture specifically say regarding men and women, our similarities, our differences, and some of that, how it is so different than what the culture so drastically teaches. And I would just take it back. You don't have to go there, but you go all the way back to creation, as we mentioned before. And we read this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. He says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion," and it goes on to say, "over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then it goes on to say that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So what are some points that we can just take out of this that I think sound like basic, but I think in today's world in particular, and it just behooves ourselves to remind ourselves of these things that are present and implied in God's Word. The number one point is that male and female are both man, human, created in God's image. God created us in His image. And we read here that God blessed them. God blessed them together. And He commanded them together to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth and to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing that moved. That was to them together. Then we go on and we read in Genesis 2, and we don't have time to read all through the passage, but we know the story. Male and female were created by God separately and distinctly, right? God created Adam first. He made him from the dust of the ground. You remember the story of how he created Eve. He takes the rib from Adam. So God created male and female distinctively and separately. We also just read that God had pronounced everything very good. You know, when we read about God created male and female, He blessed them, He told them what they needed to do, and He said everything was very good. And here's a point. It might not be a point that we would have even need to be making a few years ago, but we need to make it today. No more sexes or genders were created. Okay? There are only two. As I said earlier, there could have been only one. God could have created a race of men and said, you know, subdue the earth, take dominion, and the way that we're going to propagate the race is I'm just going to create men out of dust, or however He had chosen to do it. He did not do it that way. And again, the way He did it brought Him the most glory. And I would suggest that we are all better off. But the point is this. Sometimes, even though He deals with them sometimes together, sometimes He deals with men and women separately and distinctly. God distinguishes between men and women. God distinguishes between male and female, and so should we. And He distinguishes particularly when it comes to roles that He has ordained for each of us, men and women. And we see that here. Now the next point, Galatians 3:28 tells us this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, many people have chosen to just lift this a phrase of this verse out of its context while throwing the rest of the Bible on the ash heap, just to justify all kinds of false teaching. This does not say, in contradiction to everything else in the Bible, that there are no distinctions between males and females and no God-given roles. It doesn't say that. It does say that regardless of one's sex or cultural / racial background or status, all believers are equal in worth in Christ. We talked about it today at the Lord's Supper. All believers are sons of God. All believers are joint heirs with Christ. all believers share in the same blessed hope of heaven and all of God's blessings. Next point, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and we see something else. I'll read to you verses 3 and 4. It says this, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So what do we see there? We see equality. We see equality in that both the husband and the wife have authority when it comes to the body of the other one in the marriage. They both have the spousal rights within the physical relationship of marriage. So that's another passage that deals with men and women. And there are several others, several that speak separately and distinctively to husbands and wives. We're familiar, many of us, with the passage extensively in Ephesians 5. And it talks about, in verse 28, we are reminded there that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so even as they are dealt with separately and distinctively, they are also, it says, husbands, love your wife as your own bodies. We see a kind of a shorter, more condensed passage in Colossians chapter 3 that speaks separately and distinctively to husbands and wives. And then the 1 Peter 3, which we read part of that earlier, that speaks separately to husbands and wives. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says this, that the husband and the wife are fellow heirs in the grace of life. So once again, in that respect, we see equality. And so I spoke earlier a bit, at least I referenced Titus chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next after 1 and 2 Timothy as we go through these epistles. But as you read through Titus chapter 2, we're told, for instance, there are separate and distinct speaking to men and women in general, not just husbands and wives, but it talks about how the older men to teach the younger men, the older women to teach the younger women. And we see the importance of that in the church. And I will say again, and I will direct this to our mature ladies here, these are things that the leaders can speak of up here in the pulpit, but we need your assistance. We need for you to be willing to teach the younger and lesser mature women. And that would be extremely helpful. And I think that's what we read about when we read about the church, and in particular the Titus 2 women, the older women teaching the younger. We really need that. And so the point is this, while the world is going to blur all the distinctions between male and female, men and women, we need to clearly understand that what's going on is a rebellion against God's established order. God has established an order. God has declared that it is very good. And when we see the world on its constant downward spiral, we need to recognize that it is a rebellion against God and His established order. And so the world is going to reject the concept of two sexes. It's a rebellion against God. We need to see it for what it is. We need to be reminded we're not to be conformed to the things of this world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to change our mind. We need to adopt God's view, the Bible view, and not the world's view. So, as we think about all this and we read passages like we're reading today, it should be expected that when God's people, the church, comes together to worship God, the order and practice of our meetings are not going to look like what the world does. It's not going to look like what the world teaches. It's going to be different. And some people don't like that. Some people don't want to be different. But God is telling us that you are different, you are called out, you are called to be different, and you are called to respect my word. You are called to respect the order that I have established. And so we read here throughout this book, as I said, a book that speaks of proper order and practice in the church. And we've talked about that this is not an isolated teaching. And it's not an isolated teaching that God is concerned about outward appearances and how they reflect the attitude of the heart. We read verses throughout the New Testament. Sometimes we pass through these and we glaze through them pretty quickly. But let me just remind you of a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 23. And this is the context of speaking how all the members of the body work together, the members of the body of the church working together like the members of a body. But it says this in verse 23, that the body parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. It's just said in that verse that there are body parts that we have that should be treated with special modesty, that they're not presentable. It doesn't mean that they're bad. It just means that we're not supposed to put them on display. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians, we keep coming back to, and Steve's been speaking on 1 Corinthians for some time, but it's another book that speaks a lot about the order in the church. And so we see a lot of these passages in some of these books, but we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who have you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, how often do we hear people in the world saying, "It's my body, I'll do with it what I want"? You know, how often, I mean, even in the world today, I mean, you hear men, you know, gloating about their wives' bodies, and they feel great when they put them on display or whatever. But we are to honor God with our bodies. God is concerned about our bodies. Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." God is concerned about our bodies. And dress matters. Dress matters. Let me just share with you a few proverbs. Proverbs 7:10 speaks of a woman that is seductively dressed like a prostitute. Proverbs 11:22 says, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." But listen to this in Proverbs 31. We often talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. And frankly, I would suggest, let me ask you this, what godly man would not want to live to the standards of Proverbs 31? So I think it speaks to us as men as well. But here we read about the Proverbs 31 woman, and it says this in verse 25, "The virtuous woman is clothed with strength and dignity." And I'm going to spend most of the rest of our message, and it's only a few more minutes, but I want to talk about dignity. You know, humanity has a special dignity. We've read this morning about how we are created in God's image. And God has given us dignity. You and I have dignity not because of our own high self-esteem or what we think of ourselves. We have dignity because God gave us dignity. And those people in the world today that would suggest anything otherwise, I would suggest to you that Christianity and biblical teaching has given more dignity to women than any other system that's ever been in existence. If you read back through human history and see how women have been abused, mistreated, it happens in the world today. Women treated no better than property, no better than animals. God gives the woman dignity just as He gives the man dignity. And humanity is given dignity because of God. And we'll have more to say about that. We're not going to get to the final verse today, but we'll have more to say about that in a later message. But I want for us to think about this. When there is a devaluing of God in a culture, there is a devaluing of human dignity. And this has clearly happened in the last several decades in our culture. We have seen mankind degraded to a point in our culture, in our media, in our music, in our movies, in our commercials, in the way we dress, in the way we act. There has been a huge devaluing of human dignity. We need to think about that whenever. Think about what you read and what you watch. How is it portraying the dignity of human beings. And we won't even, you know, we won't even get into, you know, the teachings on things like abortion and all that, but what have we done to the dignity of human life? What has our culture done? And so I would submit that humanity has special dignity. And as far as dressing with dignity, as I said before, it no doubt applies to both men and women. There is nothing in this passage that should suggest, just because women happen to be addressed here in this context, that we should not clothe ourselves with dignity. And let me just say that dressing with dignity has nothing to do with how much your clothes cost. It has nothing to do with how much money we spend. We're not talking about expensive clothing here. But there should be a proper degree of dignity and modesty when we go out in public in general. And there should be a proper dignity and modesty when we meet in a church meeting. And we need to think about that. People will groom themselves and dress with dignity according to how much they value where they are or what they're doing. Now think about that. If people go to a job interview that they value, they're going to groom and they're going to dress appropriately. Or if people are meeting with a special person, whether it's meeting just with somebody important or just a date with a special person, they're going to groom and they're going to dress appropriately. And I believe that God implies here that when we come to meet with the Lord, we ought to groom and we ought to dress appropriately, just with dignity. What does that look like? You know, it is clear, again, from God's word that He does distinguish men and women in such a way that He doesn't want us to look alike. We see it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 22:5 says that basically cross-dressing, or men dressing like women, women dressing like men, is an abomination to God. That is never taken away. But we have clear teaching about outward appearances in an extensive passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to take about two or three more minutes and then we're going to close up. But I just want to remind us that when the church comes together to worship, and this has to do with outward appearance and this has to do with the heart as well, men, take off your hats. Don't cover your heads. And women, it's the opposite. You cover your heads. And we've been through that, but we see it very clearly as far as how our outward appearance is to demonstrate our worship. And I think most of us have heard that teaching many times. And furthermore, in general, it says this in 1 Corinthians 11, and sometimes we look through these passages and we don't like them, so we don't pay attention to them, but it talks about our hair. And it says, men, don't grow your hair long like the women. It's a dishonor to you. That's verse 14. And in verse 15, it says, women, your hair is your glory. Don't cut your hair off like the men. And so the point is this. God has created us distinctively and different. He doesn't want us to look the same. He doesn't want us to act the same. He doesn't want us to ignore those differences. It is clear that God designed us to be different, to dress different, to look different. And we should clearly be able to tell the difference between men and women from their hairstyles, from their dress. And I say that because it is getting harder and harder in today's culture oftentimes to actually look at someone and tell. And that's the teaching of our world. And I would submit to you that it is a rebellion against God's order. And finally, we are to dress with dignity. Our clothes shouldn't look like that we put them on with a paintbrush. Our clothes are supposed to conceal, not reveal. The way that we present ourselves in general, and particularly when the church meets, ought to reflect the value that we place on meeting with God to worship Him, properly groomed and not designed to call attention to ourselves, whether gaudy or whether sloppy. And again, let us suggest that the Spirit of God might direct us to ask ourselves these questions. I'm going to close with just a few questions that we might ask ourselves as we examine our hearts and let our conscience be our guide. Let the Spirit of God be our guide. Number one, do I dress or adorn myself with dignity as I meet with God in corporate worship? And that has to do with clothing, hair, wearing a head covering, not wearing a head covering, makeup, jewelry, too gaudy, too sloppy, you know, it's the gambit. Number two, do I dress or adorn with dignity that shows respect to myself and to others, including not encouraging others to stumble? Number three, does my dress or adornment illustrate a commitment to purity and holiness and a heart that's surrendered to God? Number four, does my adornment reflect a transformed mind and heart, or does it reflect conformity to the world? Number five, am I practicing modesty and discretion in what I wear? Number six, are my clothing or adornment choices bringing glory to God? And number seven, is my appearance appropriate and distinctive according to my sex? God created us, male and female, and whichever God created us, we should embrace that. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, once again, we thank you for the Word of God. We know that oftentimes we come to passages that, frankly, are not very popular in the world that we live in. And Father, I just pray that each one that has heard the message today has done so with an understanding heart, with a desire to submit to the Spirit of God, that we've not been misunderstood. But Father, as we go through your word, Father, we just pray that we always, our heart's desire would be to bring glory and honor to you, to obey your word, and that our hearts might reflect that. And so, Father, as we now go our separate ways, we pray that you would guide and direct us, bring us back again at the appropriate time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.